Okay, we're going to be in 1 Peter tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be going through 1 Peter 1 through the beginning of 2 Peter. Peter, we just got done studying about him in the Gospel of John. On Sunday, Peter was asked by Jesus to feed his sheep, to tend his flock. And now we see him doing exactly that in 1 and 2 Peter. He is writing to the churches. He is writing specifically to offer encouragement to suffering Christians who have been dispersed throughout what is modern-day Turkey. I'm going to read you just a little bit of background concerning Peter and concerning these letters. I'm just going to read a short section from the Life Application Commentary that introduces this letter, just to give you the context of where we come into history here. Crushed, overwhelmed, devastated, torn. These waves of feelings wash over those who suffer, obliterating hope and threatening to destroy them. Suffering has many forms: physical abuse, debilitating disease, social ostracism, persecution. The pain and anguish tempt a person to turn back, to surrender, to give in. Many first century followers of Christ were suffering and being abused and persecuted for believing and obeying Jesus. So beginning in Jerusalem at the hands of their Jewish brothers, the persecution spread to the rest of the world wherever Christians gathered. And it climaxed when Rome determined to rid the empire 2,000 years ago of the Christ ones, those who would not bow to Caesar. That is the context in which Peter is writing. And so as we get into these letters, keep that in mind. Suffering isn't a subject that I would pick if I were just to randomly pick a message to talk about, or a series that we're going to be talking about. Tom's going to continue this series on Sundays. Josh and Pastor Justin from Duluth are going to be down here also to continue this series with us. But this is a subject that God has chosen to talk to us about, and I'm trusting by faith that he is going to talk to some of you tonight. And I'm sure there are people in a crowd this size that are dealing with suffering. And this is what this message is for. So we're going to get into it. Now, we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, first couple verses. Read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. So, Peter's writing to who? He's writing to the pilgrims or foreigners. It's another word that your translation may have in your hands. He's writing to the pilgrims or foreigners of the dispersion. Again, this is speaking of the people who, you know, everything was going okay right away. Jesus had risen from the dead, but then the persecution came. And as the persecution came, the Jews were being really drug into jail, drug before courts, some killed. The Christians were being persecuted, the Christian Jews, by the religious Jews. And so they're dispersed throughout the kingdom. The persecution continued with Nero, and that's the scene we're at right here. Now, we can look at this passage and apply it to our lives as well. Peter addresses the foreigners of the dispersion. We, likewise, are called in Scripture to live as foreigners on this earth, as foreigners. Now, we can either become foreigners in this world and be at home among God's people, or we can be foreigners among God's people and at home in this world. Where are you at home tonight? That's my first question for you. Where are you at home? Are you more at home in church, among brothers, among sisters? Or are you more at home in the world, and this is kind of a foreign place for you? As Christians, we are to be more at home in the community of believers And it may be a telling sign as to whether or not you're a Christian. Where do you find yourself at home tonight? Well, who makes us foreigners, you might ask? Well, I'm not a foreigner, or maybe I am a foreigner. I don't know. I'm kind of dancing in both worlds. Who makes us a foreigner? The answer is also in the scripture. We see the triune God present. We see God choosing us according to his foreknowledge. He's active in making us a foreigner to this world and at home with Christians. We see Jesus, that's speaking of the sprinkling of the blood. He made us and set us apart to be holy by his sacrifice on the cross, by his death on the cross. And practically, we see the Holy Spirit setting us apart, sanctifying us by his power from sin unto obedience. Now, if you've gone to church, you may be familiar with, you know, God the Father. You may have even, you know, heard about Jesus Christ and understand his death on the cross and his blood that saved you from your sins. But don't leave out the Holy Spirit, because practically speaking, without the Holy Spirit, it's just head knowledge. The Holy Spirit is who comes into our life and literally sets us apart, changes us from the inside out. No Holy Spirit, no being set apart. Many of us just got done with a conference on the Holy Spirit, and it's important not to leave the person of the Holy Spirit out of the equation. Possibly the most overlooked person in that equation. And then, you know, going on in verse 2, Peter says, you know, basically, what does a foreigner under persecution need to hear? A foreigner needs to hear, somebody under persecution needs to hear, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Maybe you're dealing with something tonight, and I don't know what it is. Everybody's got, you know, different ways of dealing with suffering. Some people, like me, they roll around in bed all night, tossing and turning, and the pillow just gets worse and worse and worse, and you're flipping it over, and your anxiety's driving you nuts, and you're up till 2 or 3 a.m., and you got to get up at 5 a.m., and you're just going crazy. You know, maybe you're one of those persons who, you know, I know some people, they get kind of an anxiety attack. It's almost like they can't breathe, and they're just, like, trying to breathe, and it's just too much. It's overwhelming. We all deal with, you know, difficulties in this world. But remember that Peter's first encouragement to those who are suffering is relax, relax. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's the first thing. It'd be nice if that's all it was. Otherwise, he could say, you know, the end. That's the end of 1 Peter. But he's got more to say, and he's going to go on with that through the rest here. So, but the first thing he has to say is, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Going on, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, or born us again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the very salvation of your souls. So, he has begotten us, we read. He has begotten us. Again, in this letter, you'll see several examples. Right in the first chapter, we're going to see the term born again twice. So, if you don't know what a born-again Christian is, it's the idea that, again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You may know of God. You may know of Jesus. Being born again means you've received Jesus, and you've also received the Holy Spirit into your life to take up residence, to take control of your life. That's being born again. It's God implanting himself, birthing himself literally within you in the form of a spirit. You're born again. It changes you from the inside out. It's not religion. cramping you from the outside in, but it's being born again by the Spirit for a change from the inside out. So he has begotten us. He has born us again. For what purpose? We read here, a living hope. Why are we born again? We're born again for a living hope, for an inheritance, to deal with various trials. We'll talk about that. We see up here on the board, joy inexpressible, and the salvation of our souls. So, you might say, well, it's kind of weird, you know, why talk about a living hope? Why is he, you know, we're dealing with suffering right now. Why would you start off with this idea of, you know, this eternal destiny? A lot of times in our church, we don't really talk about prophecy too much because it doesn't have a lot of application. One area that prophecy has great application is to a person who's suffering. When you actually look at prophecy and what is going to happen to a Christian in the end, it can be a very comforting thing. If you want more information, we're not going to go over it right now, but if you want more information on what happens to me after I die, go to our media library, check out videos, Charlie Campbell, and check out The End Times. Also, stay tuned because I believe the third chapter of 2 Peter deals specifically with the end times, and you can listen to Josh talk on it in a few weeks. So, but just the way this starts out is with hope in terms of look at your future, look at where you're going, and realize that there's hope. There's you know, your last experience of your soul isn't suffering on this earth, but you have this eternal experience in heaven. And remember that. Get your eyes off the now, take a big perspective, and realize where you're going. As Christians, we get to go and be with Jesus where he's prepared a house. We get to have this marriage supper of the Lamb where we're partying with him for 7 years, like during the Great Tribulation. After that, we get to come here and reign with him and rule for like 1,000 years over people who survived the Great Tribulation. And after that, we get to live in this city that is the size of, according to Revelation 21 and 22, it's like the size of Texas. Its streets are made out of pure gold. There's this river coming from a throne. There's trees on each side. And it's the size of Texas, but it's cubed. So I don't know how that works because it's going to go way into outer space or the new earth is going to be really big. I don't understand how that's going to work. But it's an awesome, like, it's not just snap and you're on a cloud and you're playing a harp. There's like all these different things that are going to happen after you die. And to look forward to that. Do you realize that, you know, this is just temporary? This life is temporary. The trials, the suffering is temporary. You know? So look forward to that. You have an inheritance. And what does he say about that inheritance? It's uncorruptible. It's not going to fade away. There's nothing that can touch it. It's reserved for you. It's already been reserved. You've got your ticket. It's waiting for you. I hope that makes our suffering a little more bearable. That's the practical application to prophecy right there. So, also, some, you know, what about these various trials? I like the fact that Peter admits that it's various trials, because it seems like whenever we're under attack, it's not just one thing, it's like three things. I know whenever something happens to Tom, it always happens in threes, like his washer breaks, his fridge dies. It's always threes, you know? And so Peter uses various here. And I think that's really common because I think Satan kind of just stores up and then just attacks. And it's like work, you know, my physical well-being, and it's something else all at the same time. But we are put under these various trials. But what's the reason? Is it just because God wants to toy with you? He's toying with you? I mean, is that the point? No. God isn't toying with us. And I have to admit right now that I'm just as much of a wuss when it comes to trials as you guys are. I know what the scripture says here, and I'm going to teach it, but I don't do very well at it. Okay? The scripture says these trials are sort of like to give us an examination, as we just read, so we know if we've passed or flunked the test. Now, some of us, you know, flunked a lot before we finally passed. I fall into that category. And it seems like I have to retake the test over and over and over again. But the point is to show our faith to be genuine. that in the end will succeed, that will pass. You know, just as gold is purified and silver is purified, it's the idea that you get a chunk of rock, and I've never purified gold, but I'm told that you heat it up and the gold separates from all the other elements, and you skim that stuff off, and you've got a pure gold left. Well, God's doing that to us, to purify our faith. And a lot of times it looks nasty in the process. Okay? So if things look bad, you know, if things look bad, a lot of times God's doing his greatest work when things are really tough. So, and then he goes on to say, this brings us, this being born again brings us joy inexpressible, and the salvation of our very souls. We like to think that trials and suffering, the state that these guys are in, kind of subdue our joy, but I think that's why he says joy inexpressible. It's like, it's something that, you know, it's this amazing joy, but it's not superficial joy. It's a God joy. It's a joy that we can only find when we come to the end of ourselves and have Jesus. So, for what purpose has God born us again? That's bad English. He's called us to be begotten again according for these purposes. Let's go on. Beginning in verse 10, we read, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand about the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, the prophets, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even the angels desire to look into." So, this message, this being born again, this good news that God saves sinners by Christ, by the foreknowledge of God and by the Holy Spirit, it's something that the prophets were curious about. The guys who wrote most of the Bible, they were curious about this. The angels looked into it. The prophets, I mean, they lived in caves. They were outcasts. They were killed by the sword. They were killed by stoning. It says some of them were sawn in two. I mean, these guys went through excruciating pain to get us the scripture, and yet they didn't even have a full understanding of what it all meant. Well, they didn't have a complete Bible, beginning to end, and yet they went through this excruciating pain. It says they longed to look in, they searched to look into this stuff. They inquired. Even the angels, you look in the Bible and, you know, you see angels showing up, and it's like, they're like, you know, being held captive by the Prince of Persia, and, you know, there's this big battle going on, and there's this sword that Michael's got, and he's fighting this dragon, and all this stuff. These angels are battling it out over what? Over you. These angels are battling it out over you. So they're curious too. They're like, what am I doing all this work for? Probably, you know. It's like, why am I expending all this effort, and I'm this glorious being who can kill like 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and here I'm fighting all this stuff and I don't even know what it's for? They're looking into this gospel message. They're curious about it. And we, you know, we kind of take for granted all of that. We live in an age, in a dispensation, the Bible calls it, where we have the complete revelation of Scripture from beginning to end. When we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon mankind 2,000 years ago, from now until the end of this age, and we don't really care because we got, you know, a nice car, or we got a nice this or a nice that. We just don't care. Do we acknowledge the grace that has come to us? Let's go on. 1 Peter, beginning in verse 13 through 21. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received from traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or shown to us in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, if that's a long sentence for you, that's a long sentence for me too. I just want you to know that. If you have a hard time and you want to read over this afterwards, the New Living Translation cuts these down into short sentences for most of us. But what's going on here? Peter's basically talking about how we should conduct ourselves in the midst of suffering. And I think this is extremely practical because I look at this list and it's pretty much everything I don't want to do when I'm suffering. Okay, number one, think clearly. Like that's, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. My mind goes somewhere else when I think of that. I don't know what that means. But I don't know. It doesn't go to a place that leads me to what it means. Anyway, gird up the loins of your mind. What he's saying is think clearly. Be sober, exercise self-control. That's what he's talking about. Okay? When we're, we've come to the end of ourselves, when it's, you know, the heat's on and it's a difficult time for us, sometimes what we want to do is do the opposite. We kind of want to numb our brain. I think the world likes to do that. Go to the bar, get high, do something, take the troubles away, numb the brain, kind of let go of control, just let it all ride, you know, just let it all, whatever. That's the typical human response. And here Peter's saying, hey, if you're in that situation, this is the time to think clearly, to exercise self-control. Do we remain disciplined? That's the question. Do we remain disciplined when we're under trial, or does our discipline go out the window? Then he says, be holy in all your conduct. Be holy. Be holy in all your conduct. Holiness means being totally devoted or dedicated to God, set aside for his special use, and set apart from sin and its influence. Be holy. I think we know what holiness means, but I just wanted to run over the definition. What typically comes to my mind is like the McDonald's commercial. You know, it's like, I'm suffering, I need a little me time. Or is it my time? I can't remember what it is. But it's like, you know, the commercial where it's like, you got the latte and it's just, it's your time. It's your McDonald's time, you know? It's like, seriously, that's what we think of when we're suffering, when we're in sin. It's like, I just need a little vacation. I need a little sin excursion. Not that McDonald's is a sin, but you know what I'm trying to say. We think that we need a break. We've been trying too hard to be a Christian. It's time to give up trying to be a Christian for a while and just float downstream, right? That's what we think in suffering. And here, Peter's reminding those who are suffering, this is God's word, reminding those who are suffering, going against the grain, he's saying, this is the time to be holy. This is the time, again, to exercise self-control, be disciplined, be holy. Obviously, I didn't come up with this message because those wouldn't be my first reactions. He goes on to say, conduct yourselves in fear. Now, I really wanted to get out of this one. Conduct yourselves in fear. So I'm looking up the word fear. I'm thinking it's got to mean reverence, got to kind of soft pedal it a little bit, you know, conduct yourselves in fear. And it went the opposite direction. I really looked up the word and was really looking at the context. It actually goes in the opposite direction. In fact, the only other word this one's translated is terror. Conduct yourselves in terror. Fear, terror. It means the literal meaning is in alarm, in fright, to be exceedingly afraid. And like I said, the only other way it's translated in our Bible is terror. To conduct yourselves in that way. Why should we fear God? when we're going through difficult times. Why should we fear God? Maybe because Peter knows our default response is to not fear God and think that he's going to allow an excuse. He's going to allow us to slide by because we're going through a difficult time. But remember, this is the same God who put his own son to death in the most gruesome, terrible death that's ever been recorded on earth. I think he has the power to do whatever the heck he wants. We need to look at him in that respect. Does he love you? Yeah. Should you be afraid of him? Yeah. I mean, I think back, the last time I was in that state was when my dad had gone outside, and this is one time in my life, and my dad's an awesome dad, but he'd gone outside to get a switch to switch me. And I remember going around, I was young, I don't know how old I was, but I remember going around the dining room table, and he was on the other side, you know? And I thought I could outrun him, but I knew it was going to come doing it. But the good thing is he didn't find a good switch, and so he ended up rolling up some newspaper, you know? And I finally just, it's good, you know, you can only run for so long, he's going to catch you. So it's like, finally, like, okay, I got to do this. So, but, you know, I look back at that, and I don't have any ill feelings about that at all. I really had it coming. I mean, I really had it coming. I knew something bad was going to happen. I just didn't know what. But the thing is, you know, I think deep down inside, part of us wants accountability. Part of us wants to be disciplined. It might sound a little crazy, but I don't know how many people really, I mean, we like to be, I don't know, our flesh likes to be spoiled, but we see the result of that. Nobody wants to be spoiled their whole life and just end up a spoiled brat. We understand that discipline is important, and we should fear God and look at him in that respect, that he can do whatever he wants at any time. Like I said, he crucified his son. He allowed that to happen. And we need to look at him in that respect. Conduct ourselves in fear. And then last, put your faith and hope in God. When you're in difficult situations, where do you turn first? What's the default response? What do you put your hope in or on that is not Jesus? This could be as innocent as a spouse. This could be as grievous as a vice of yours, whether it's, you know, it could be anything. It could be alcohol. It could be pornography. It could be a lot of different things. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when it's just going crazy? It's just getting difficult. What do we set our hope on that is not Jesus? We are to place our faith, our hope in God. Just a side note here. Whenever you see the word faith in the Bible, this is a neat study too. It's the same word as belief. So whenever you see believe in the Bible and faith, it's the same. This comes from the same root word. Okay, so when you think of believing in Jesus Christ, it's the same thing as putting your faith in. It literally means to lean all your weight upon, to trust, to lean all your weight upon. So, put our faith in God, our hope in God. Now, going on in verses 22 to 25. Since you have purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, there it shows up again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word, which by the gospel was preached to you. So again, last thing, how should we conduct ourselves in the midst of suffering on this subject? We are to love one another. Tim talked a little bit on Sunday, if you were here, you remember the story. It was Jesus approaching Peter, and he's asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" This is long before Peter wrote this. But he's asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you with a fondness, with a friendly love, with Philadelphia. But Jesus was asking, Peter, do you love me agape? Do you love me perfectly? And Peter had a hard time answering that question to Jesus. Here we see Peter writing about both loves again. In this very first verse, we see both loves show up. I'll read it again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia, it's fondness, love one another perfectly, agape one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay? We understand. This is where we're going here. Peter had a hard time with this issue of love because you remember back in the gospel, Peter had said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll die with you, Jesus. At that time, he thought he loved God perfectly. But then he got to the point in his life where he'd really screwed up and he realized his love was not perfect at all. It was Philadelphia at best. Because Peter, the thing is, in our own strength, that's the best we've got. Okay? When we look at love, the best we have is a human love. It's a Philadelphia love. God's love is perfect and it doesn't come from us. You see, in the midst of suffering, we're called to love one another. And a lot of times we think we should be receiving love at that point. And we're like, I don't have anything to love with. What do I have to give to anybody? I'm suffering right now. People should be loving me. And here God's calling us to love perfectly other people. That doesn't make any sense humanly. The point is that when we're in that state, we're actually at a place where we can actually probably do our best job of loving. As soon as you think that you're a loving person, that you have God's love, and you can exhibit God's love, and you can do that on your own, you're screwing up. Okay, nobody has perfect love. You're like Peter beforehand when he's like, hey, Jesus, I've die with you. I'll do anything for you. You just don't know yourself well enough. You and I, we can't love people. The point is you can't love people with God's love in your own strength. You must depend on God to have God's love. And so here we see in the midst of suffering, Peter's actually encouraging us to perfect love. Because you know what? And in the midst of suffering, that's when we can be completely dependent upon God and say, God, I don't have this. You're going to have to do this because I can't do this. I can't do this. So, you actually have the opportunity in the midst of suffering to be the most perfect witness of God's love to mankind. Mark Driscoll says that through the new birth in Christ, we are called to love one another as a testimony to the love and grace of God, that perfect love. And when we fail to live this way, our lives preach a false gospel. Our lives preach a false gospel. We can impersonate love. We can do, you know, things that look, you know, like a, we can, like Coke Zero, you know, it's like, it's not the real Coke. We can do the same thing with love. We can, like, exchange social graces and kindnesses and all that sort of stuff and act loving, you know, and not give a rat about the person we're talking to or their salvation or their eternal destiny. It's really easy to do. I do it all the time. Sorry, but I do. It's just a default thing that I do. And it's even, yeah, anyway. But the thing is God's love, that perfect love, it only comes through the Spirit. So you have to be born again. According to this scripture, it comes through the Spirit. And God's love only comes again by being born again. That's the only way you can have God's love. I'm sure there's a lot of humanitarian efforts that are going on that are awesome out there. And they're Philadelphia, they're brotherly love. But they are not God's love. They are not God's love. So the question is, what gospel are you preaching in your relationships today? What message are you sending in your relationships today? Maybe you say, how can I love when? And you've got all these reasons for bitterness, all these reasons to not love somebody. You're in the perfect place to be dependent upon God for love. Okay, we're going to move into 1 Peter chapter 2, just the first 10 verses here. So we can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes," remember we were born again, "as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Therefore, laying aside all malice." I think you guys know what malice is, right? It's when you don't like somebody a lot. It's malice, okay? Deceit and hypocrisy, they're kind of tied together. Hypocrisy, we throw it out as a Bible word all the time, but we do it all the time and don't really realize it's hypocrisy. It's acting. Whenever you're acting or you're putting on a show, you're being a hypocrite. It's what it really means. It's hypocrisy. If you, you know, I think it's, if you go to a drama in a high school or, you know, the Mabel Taner or whatever, they got those two faces. That's a hypocrite. That's the little term for that is the hypocrite, the two faces that are you're looking at. So hypocrisy is just play acting. You know, what do you play act at? People say, you know, when we go into the jails, people say to us all the time, the church is full of hypocrites. I say, yeah, and if you want to join, there'll be one more. You know, it's like the point is that everybody does some play acting, but we're to put that aside. We're to try and lay that aside. There's envy. We're to lay that aside. It's desiring, you know, something you aren't. Maybe you're, you know, maybe you're awesome at A, B, and C, and you're really bad at D, E, and F. Envy is what looks at A, B, and C and ignores it and looks at D, E, F and says, I want to be that. That's envy. It's being jealous of something somebody else has or does or is. Put that aside. And all evil speaking. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Pure milk of the word. Where do you turn when you're in suffering? Do you turn to the word? Do you ever open up the word? A lot of times when it's like the emotions are going crazy, it's chaotic, work's chaotic, life's chaotic, health is chaotic. You want to go sit somewhere, but you don't want to open up the Bible. You don't want to take in of the pure milk of the word. When in reality, the pure milk of the word is what does the best healing. That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Then going on in verses 4 through 10, we read about this thing called a spiritual temple, and we'll talk about that briefly before we close today. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are chosen, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So, what does it mean to be these living stones in this spiritual house? It means, number one, we no longer live and die into ourselves. Okay? We are all connected to each other. That's what it means too. We're all connected to each other. We're living stones building up the spiritual temple. So who are you connected to? And are they spiritual? Are they part of the temple? Or are they part of this other building over here? You know, who are you really connected to? Do you have a connection? No, one stone doesn't make a temple. It doesn't even make a wall. Okay? So are you connected to anybody at all? Together in a spiritual temple, we all lean together upon the foundation stones, which it doesn't talk about here, but those are the writings of the apostles, and upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself. We lean our weight upon him. Okay? That's the spiritual temple. A whole bunch of people stuck together, leaning their weight upon Jesus Christ. And I say stuck together intentionally. John Corson, he explains this a little bit. He's got several different stories about this. One of them I'll share with you right now. He says, quote, "We're living stones being fit together for an eternal temple. And this life we're living is the quarry, which explains why we always feel like we're being chipped and chiseled. We say, why am I next to this blockhead? Or why are they part of this church family? You know why? As living stones, we constantly rub against one another, knocking off the rough edges of one another in the process. You see, and John Corson always says, you see, God puts us right next to the very people. God puts us right next to the very people he knows will smooth us down so he can build us up into a temple for his glory. Now, some of us, we keep running from that. It's like, I don't like that person, so I'm going to go over here. And then you find out, lo and behold, there's another person just like that over here. You know? So you run, you find another person. It's the same thing. You just keep running. You're running from what God's ordained in your life. God's ordained certain people in our life because he loves us so that together we might rub the hard edges off of each other. You know, I help pastor the singles here in this church. And one thing I always encourage singles to do is if, especially if you're an adult, is it's really easy to become even more self-centered than we are by nature when we live by ourselves. It really is. And it's kind of weird how whenever you get a roommate as a single, it's like, man, I don't like this about them, and I kind of hear stuff, you know, and I don't share, don't worry, I usually don't share it, especially with those you're talking about, but I hear stuff now and then, and the thing is I'm always like, that's good, I mean, that sounds great, and they're always like, maybe they're complaining, and it's like, this is good for you, this, you need to change, you know, this is great for you, actually, you should be in this situation, you know, so be careful you marry, you know, I mean, but the thing is, in reality, the more sinners you get together, the more you're going to have that. But you're also going to see yourself. It's kind of like roommates, those you are closest to, and spouses are like this too, they're almost like a mirror. It's like, man, you wake up in the morning, the last thing you want to do is look in a mirror. And sometimes the last thing you want to do is know what you look like spiritually too. And roommates are always there to hold that up, whether they intend to or not. They're always there to hold that up, or people you're really close to. God puts us right next to the very people he knows will smooth us down. In our pride, we can continue to run from those people, avoid those people, just stick around those who don't rub us the wrong way. But that's not the way God works. We also see here that we've been called to this great purpose. And I think it's pretty amazing that in the midst of suffering, Peter talks about us being holy priests, called into this priesthood. What is a priest? I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, what did priests do? Not a modern-day priest. I don't know what Catholic priests do today. I'm not Catholic. But in the Old Testament, in the Bible, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices, right? A priest offers sacrifices. A priest reconciles people who are sinful with God. You've been called to that same purpose. to reconcile. Because you're born again, because God lives in you, you've now been called into the priesthood to reconcile. Now the sacrifice, you don't need to sprinkle blood anymore, because you just need to tell them about Jesus' blood. That happened once for all time. So there doesn't have to be any killing of animals or cute fluffy things. But we've been called to reconcile the sinful with God. We've been called to that purpose in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of whatever situation you're in. We've been called to reconcile mankind with God. And we need to remember that, you know, he closes this out in the end of the verses here, verses 8, 9, and 10. He talks about this, things we've been called out of, things we've been called into. One thing we've been called out of is God has called us out of darkness. What darkness has God called you out of? Maybe you need to remember. Some of you, what darkness has God called you out of? Can you think back? Maybe you need to ask the question, what darkness is God trying to call me out of right now? He's calling us into the marvelous light. And he's made us a people of God. We were once not his people. And he's called us to a people. What people has God brought you to? Who do you belong to? Think about that for a second. What people has God brought you to? And are you pursuing those people? We were a people who once didn't receive mercy. And now we are a people who have received mercy. And we've obtained his mercy. We've obtained God's mercy. What has God in his mercy forgiven you of? As we end this study on suffering and enduring suffering, we need to be encouraged. God has done a lot for us. Let's look back over this just briefly. He started off by telling us, hey, look forward. You've got this marriage supper of the Lamb. You've got time with Jesus in this awesome place in heaven. Then you've got this new Jerusalem, and you've got this huge city and this new earth. I mean, you've got all this stuff. It's going to be crazy. It's all going to happen. If you're suffering, look forward to that. Get your eyes off the now, the immediate, and look at the big picture. Okay? We looked at the fact that we're called not to give in to the temptations, that we're called to be holy, that we're called to be self-controlled, disciplined in these times of difficulty. The opposite of what our nature or any psychologist probably would tell you. The Bible actually cuts through all that and gives you real good advice on how to deal with suffering. To step it up, not step it down in those difficult times. That those are the crucial times to move forward. The Bible calls us to love one another, but we can't love. You can't love. Only God can love. So all you can be is a conduit. That's your best option. You're incapable of love, okay? Just so everybody knows that, you're incapable of love. I am. Everybody knows I am, but you guys are too. No, everybody's incapable of God love without the Holy Spirit, without being born again, without just becoming a conduit, letting God love through you. You weren't created a perfect loving creature. Nobody in here was. I don't care how nice of a goody-two-shoe you think you are, okay? You're not good at love. So we get to love perfectly in those difficult situations. It only comes through utter dependence upon God. Then we get to have this community. We're called to this living stone, this fellowship that we just talked about here. And I hope that God's calling you to this fellowship. I hope this is a family for you that you can dig into. I hope we are a family that you see as one that you're able to dig into. And we've got a lot of crazy people, but we figure you're crazy too, because everybody really is. It's just whether or not they admit it or not. So, this is who God's called. You know, we were not his people, and he's called us to be his people, okay? Into this temple, this spiritual temple. And we all have one thing to give glory to, and that's the cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ. It's the only one who gets glory tonight, through suffering, through good times, through bad. So let's pray, and let's give him honor and glory tonight.